this world is the power structures of both and how that power is wielded. Dr. Gregory Boyd, in his book, The Myth of a Christian Nation, notes this: the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven lifestyle is beautifully illustrated just before the Last Supper. John tells us that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. John 13:3. So what did Jesus do with all that divine authority? What did he do with that power? He got up from the table, took off his outer robe, tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. Verses 4 and 5. Here is Jesus, possessing all power in heaven and earth, and knowing he's about to be betrayed and die a horrible death. And what does he do? He assumes the position of a common household servant, washes his disciples' dirty, smelly feet, the very people he knows will betray and forsake him before the morning. This is how power is wielded in the kingdom of God. If you have all power in heaven and earth, use it to wash the feet of someone who will betray you. In serving like this, Jesus declares to all who are willing to hear that he will not rule by a sword. He rules with a towel. Last week was a sermon sequel in our book sequel to the Gospel of Luke, our study in the book of Acts. And I stopped before I gave you the results of Peter's sermon sequel. It's a second act, if you will, to his very first sermon. In the very first sermon, they were able to baptize 3,000 just from that one sermon of these Judeans living in Jerusalem at the time. This time, it was 5,000. In verse 1, chapter 4, the chapter we'll be studying today says, while Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. 8,000 in two sermons, that is pretty good. That's pretty good if you're counting. That's pretty good if you do what the world and the Adventist church do. We are so good at counting. George Knight said that the church became in trouble the day that it learned to count. We count everything now. Yeah. But something happened here. Something was different with this sequel. There was another group of people listening. See, it says that many of those who heard the word, they numbered about 5,000, those that believed and were baptized. There is another group listening. And I think that Luke wants us to know now, who is it else? Who else is in this crowd of devout Jews living in Jerusalem, all from Judea? Who are we introduced to today? So it says that Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them. And they were what? I love this translation. They were much annoyed. You ever been much annoyed? They were much annoyed. The others heard, and they believed, and they were baptized. This group is much annoyed. And who are they made up of? They're made up of the priests. They're made up of the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. And they're much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. Now, you might think that putting those groups together, the priests, the captain of the guard, and the Sadducees, really the only ones that we are absolutely sure of, as far as the Bible is concerned, that have a problem with the resurrection, is the Sadducees. They have a problem with it. Luke has already told us, back if you've read the first book, if you haven't read the Gospel of Luke, why are you reading the sequel then, he's saying. But the Gospel of Luke says, there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is what? Who say there is no resurrection. This is what maybe amongst many tenets that the Sadducees had, this was the one they were the most famous for. The Sadducees, and later on in chapter 23, Paul is going to actually pull this very genius move of pitting the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. He's going to get them to fight so he actually can escape. And the Pharisees, of course, believe in the resurrection, but he says, Luke says, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. They also don't believe in angels or spirits. The Pharisees acknowledge all three. We don't have much to know about the Sadducees. We have to piece together from the three main sources when we talk about these groups. And the main sources are from the New Testament itself, rabbinic literature of the time, maybe the Talmud or the Mishnah, and Josephus the historian. We still don't know that much about them. All we know is that they're together and they're all annoyed, which hints to us that the priests at the time, including the high priests, may have been Sadducees. They probably were. Because it says in chapter 5, we'll look at next week, it says the high priest took action. He and all were with him. That is the sect of the Sadducees being filled with jealousy. It's quite possible that Annas or Caiaphas, whoever is, happens to be high priest that day, they seem to alternate at their times in history, that they were Sadducees. The ancient commentaries tell us that it was a movement among Jews in the first century. We see that they formed just about 167 BCE. And according to Josephus, in the New Testament, they held to a strict application of Torah and to maintaining temple worship according to its mandate in order to continue the temple practices without interference. They were also apparently willing to collaborate with occupying Roman power to some extent, including accepting Roman interference in the choice of the high priest. See, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were both very powerful religious movements. They were very powerful Jewish movements, but they were also very powerful political movements. Jewish New Testament commentary says this. It says, the leading priests were mostly Sadducees, while the scribes or the Torah teachers were Pharisees. They represented the two main concentrations of power within the Jewish religious establishment. In Jesus' day, the Sadducees tended to be richer, more skeptical, more worldly, and much more willing to cooperate with Rome. So we have here now, how Annas and Caiaphas played politics. They're both acting as high priest at Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus has to go to two separate trials in the crucifixion to meet the high priest. One is before Annas, the other is before Caiaphas, which you got to begin to wonder. The law said that you were supposed to have this job for life. But Annas and Caiaphas' family had somehow arranged it to where that family had ruled. And for centuries now, the high priesthood was kind of locked up by who your family was. Even to the point to where they don't have any problem with an uncle and a nephew serving at the same time. And we know the politics that Caiaphas played in order to pull off the crucifixion, don't we? Remember back in John chapter 11, it says the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the council and said, what are we going to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. And remember, Caiaphas speaks up. He says to them, you know nothing at all. You don't understand that it's better to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed. Because Caiaphas knew he had the political power to pull this off. He was going to get the Romans to help him, and he knew how to do it. So far, what they're up against, this other part of the crowd, as Luke opens up the obstacles and the roadways, or the openings to this apostolic movement, to this brand new apostolic church. So far, the ones that will oppose them are made up of priests, captain of the temple or the temple guard, and the Sadducees. The priests would represent the majority religion of Jerusalem. Of course, they represent mostly or almost all of Jerusalem and Judea. With what religion? Judaism. These are the guys that mandate it. These are the guys that make the whole thing go. Then you have temple guard. They're a mixture of a religious and civil law enforcement. They're there to give civil protection or enforcement of religious laws. You with me? Starting to hear a little bit? It's probably a mixture of military and police between the two, because the temple guard was known to have an army. It is more like having the National Guard protect a particular church. The priests are able to enforce their religious laws with civil enforcement. The people that come to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane is a Roman cohort and a platoon, if you will, of the temple guard. They're all armed. And then this political power, this Sadducees group, religious power that have, I put down here minority and radical ideas, but it may not have been so much of a minority. It was pet doctrines. It was doctrines that meant something to them, that they believe should be reinforced, held and reinforced and revived. It's their own little idea of what it all is supposed to look like, but they have the political and the economic power to make it happen. They've got power and they've got money, and they're able to make it happen. So take a look at that. Those three right there. Has that ever been a good combination for anybody who's looking to freely worship their God? That's not a good combination at all, is it? Has history ever bore out that freedom of religion would come from a government like this? Not at all, right? Not at all. And yet, here these apostles are bringing a message of what? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free to freely worship. To freely worship. So they're not happy, and they act on their unhappiness. They act on their annoyance. They are much annoyed. And it says, they laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. They didn't want to take a chance of them getting away. They didn't know who they were. They didn't know what they would do. They don't know what kind of resources they got. So we better put them in jail. We're not going to hear them. We're going to hold them without cause. And they did. They held them overnight. So for the first time in these young apostles' lives, this brand new apostolic movement, they're actually threatened, they're persecuted, and they're arrested. And they are charged with a civil law violation for publicly teaching a religious belief. The next day, the rulers, the elders, the scribes assembled in Jerusalem. When the world feels threatened, the world brings more people. It brings more power, more authority. They show up with more of these guys now. The elders, the scribes, they all assemble in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, all of who were of the high priestly family. See, I told you, Annas and Caiaphas have this thing locked up. The priesthood is locked up, or the high priesthood is locked up in this one family. And I am 92% sure to be able to tell you that they were all Sadducees. Every one of them. And when they made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? They're not arguing doctrine, are they? They didn't ask about belief. They didn't come right out and ask, you know, what do we disagree on? This isn't about doctrine. They want to know just one thing, and what is it? What power are you doing this? Not talking about preaching. It's talking about, remember, before Peter preached, what did he do before he preached? He healed a man. healed a man born what? Born lame. That's what they want to know. So then comes the sequel to the sequel. Part 3 to Peter's sermon, or chapter 3, because he's got a different audience now. This time, it's all who? It's all the guys that are completely annoyed with him. I don't think he's got any friendly faces in the audience. And this is what he says. This is the way he preached. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke wants us to know that. I'm not sure that they know that. I don't think they care. Luke wants us to know that Peter is what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who is sick and are being asked how this man has been healed, see, what power are you doing this? They're not asking him about his preaching. He performed a sign that gave him kind of the authority to preach. Remember, he healed that man first, and the people that recognized that he healed a man born lame means they're witnessing a power that they've never seen before. And the people came running, remember? They gave a sign of power. They're not questioning him on what they're preaching. What power are you doing this? That's what a religious leader would want to know. That's what a civil leader would want to know. Who is it that's given you this power so that we can know what to expect? Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And as soon as they say that, I know that Caiaphas and Annas both went, oh, I knew it. It's one of those guys. We thought we had this locked up. We paid people to lie. We thought we had this all locked up and tight. And it comes back like this. Ah, I thought we buried that Nazarene. It was Jesus' power, Peter says. Which they know that it was God's power. They can't deny it. And Peter is saying that the reason that it's Jesus' power is because God gave Jesus all of his power. Just know that, he says. Jesus does these mighty deeds. Okay? Does these mighty deeds. And that the resurrection is the mightiest of deeds. So you can see why they were completely annoyed. Because when he did preach, he said that God's mighty deeds, he wasn't just talking about, I'm sure, like I said, remember they said that they were proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. Preachers did that all the time. So when he got done with the Red Sea, and he got done with manna in the wilderness, and he got done with David and Goliath, Peter then added the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a powerful and mighty deed of God. And remember, they believed that. But this is a group of guys that don't believe in the resurrection. So they are much what? Much annoyed. And Peter says, sorry, but that guy that you crucified, he's resurrected. We're living proof. Not only did he give that man new life, he gave us new life because God resurrected him. Go on to tell them, if you don't believe me, believe the prophet. If you don't believe me, believe the prophet. Because Jesus is this stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. Again, with this demographic, he's got to use scripture. And he's got to get it to make a conclusion. And so he goes back and he shows them, which by the way, are any religious people really thrilled when you point scripture out to point them out? They're real thrilled to hear that, aren't they? Prophets have an easy job, don't they? So then he adds this, and he goes, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. See, and as soon as he says that, they know they're in trouble because he has everything to back it up. got a sign and a deed that cannot be equivocated, that it is from God, that it's God's power, and that Jesus did that. He has a couple of signs of his own. We were just sitting around in an upper room praying when all of a sudden something like a wind hit that room, and now I have that power. So remember, scripture and a sign is only relevant to this crowd. They're devout Jews living in Jerusalem. They've all come from Judea. They all have one thing in common. They all believe in who? They all believe in the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all believe that the Messiah is coming, has come, whatever. They all believe that. It all comes around. They all have agreed that these deeds, when you see a mighty deed that only God can do, they've all agreed that that's what it is. So remember, in the context, it's the only one that Scripture and miracles work on. There's no salvation. There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. It's scholarly, it's intellectual, it's spiritual, and it's mysterious. There is power here that they cannot account for, that they cannot explain. And Peter said, it's not mine. It was all in the name of Jesus. His name, his power. That's all I can tell you. And even they say when they see the boldness of Peter and John, they realize they were uneducated and ordinary men. They were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. They were absolutely amazed. The boldness of them. They're not intimidated by being uneducated. They're used to intimidating, uneducated people. They're used to looking at them and saying, look, if God really cared for you, you wouldn't be poor. You wouldn't be uneducated. You wouldn't be crippled. Peter and John are just standing there saying, bring it on. Bring it on. And those accusers are actually acknowledging the giftedness of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit here. They recognize it, even though they're completely opposed to what they're teaching. And they see it as a threat. They see it as a danger. So this uneducated and ordinary, that's how they recognize that he is, that they are companions of Jesus. Remember, that's the problem they had with Jesus. Was that he was uneducated and he was ordinary. Where did this man get his learning? Jesus said, I don't need the learning that you're talking about. But they couldn't argue with him because it was airtight theologically. But also, he had signs and wonders. They're actually acknowledging that the Holy Spirit is at work here, and I'm not sure they realize they are. It makes this whole thing extraordinary. And what seals it? What seals it for those, it says, when they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. The guy born lame, the very pinnacle of that power of Pentecost, is standing right there. And there's nothing they can do about it. They can't refute it. Cursed by the power of God can only be healed by the power of God. Peter said the words, and it happened. And there's nothing they can do to argue with it. I want you to note something, though. Remember that last week we saw this man, after he'd been healed, clinging to Peter while he was preaching? I pictured it. He's down on his knees. He's holding on to Peter's waist while he's preaching. He's already been in the temple. He already was allowed to go in the temple for the first time in his life and come back out and worship. And when he does, he's clinging to Peter. Did you notice that when they came to arrest him, he went with them? He was there. I'd be all well and good praising Peter for my legs, but once the armed guards show up, I say, hey, I don't even know these guys. Was arrested with them. He wants to testify for them. He's the one guy that could prove everything about this. just by standing there, because he didn't used to be able to stand. I love that he's there. And they got nothing to say in opposition. This is living, breathing, healed proof. All they can do is throw up their hands. See, they send them out of the room, and then he says all they could do is throw up their hands after they're out of the room. What will we do with them? For it is obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We cannot deny it. This would be pretty stupid to try and deny this. This would be a bad political move, he's saying. Because everybody saw it, and nobody's going to believe us. And if they haven't seen it, that dude is standing right there. And you think he's going to keep his mouth shut? So they did the only thing that they could do. The only thing that a religious mixed with civil power can come together and do. To keep from spreading the word further, let us warn them to what? Speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So the religious leaders stand behind two or three or four armed guards with their hands on their swords and says, don't preach anymore. And as they say it, they're backing up and they're pointing to these guys. Unless you want to what? Unless you want to meet them again. Unless you want to see them again. We'll give them our authority and order them to stop. This place belongs to us. We can do this. We have the law on our side. A religious body whose laws happen to be religious, they'll keep them from speaking in Jesus' name because it's this now new religion's mission directly from God that they are worshiping to speak in the name of Jesus. So now you've got God telling them to do one thing, and you have the church telling them to do another. And the church has already decided that it's going to be their power structure that's going to carry this out. They're going to exhibit their power from over. They're going to rule over these guys. And I'm not sure that we understand what is happening here for Peter and for John, because this has never ever happened before in their life. This has never ever happened all the way back to when Joshua gave them the land. Because all the way back then, God's laws were the civil laws. You with me? The laws of Jerusalem, the civil laws that governed the law of Jerusalem, were God's laws. The religious laws and the civil laws were God's laws. This has never, ever happened before. Notice, Peter doesn't know what to say. Peter and John answered them saying, whether it's right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. They don't know the answer. We don't know if we should or not. But what I do know is that I can't keep from speaking about what we've seen and heard. That's all I know. So he's telling them, if you guys are going to try to exhibit this power over us, we're just going to keep going. But to them, for eons, for millennia, following God was following the law. They didn't have to choose between Jerusalem's jail cells and some sort of spiritual punishment for not following the law. The priests weren't supposed to, they didn't have just religious authority. Especially by Annas and Caiaphas' day, they've got all the civil power also. The patriarchs and the kings, they were all put there by God. They were never asked before to choose between spiritual law and civil law. It was the first time this was even in question. It's the first time that they have to distinguish between the two, what God says versus what the rulers say. Because it used to be what the rulers said is what God said. And it doesn't seem to be that way anymore. This new movement's going to have to learn how to do this, aren't they? They're going to have to learn how to do this. They're going to have to learn how to navigate not just Jewish law, but Roman law. Why? Because when they get done in Samaria within Israel, then they're supposed to go where? To all the ends of the earth. They're going to have to learn how to navigate every law in the country. They can't be carrying what they would consider the law of their fathers, the law of the temple, the law in their former religion, the way that it was shown. They can't be carrying that out there to Galatia in an Asian province because those laws don't exist there. Back in the early days of overseas missions, one mistake that everybody acknowledges that was made is that the missionaries that were sent from here ended up trying to make people more American than Christian. They did not disassociate themselves with the Americanized brand of Christianity that they were bringing to nations and countries that didn't live by any of those laws. Most missionary societies have gotten a little smarter about it today. But that's what they're going to have to do. But after Peter says, you know what, we're going to have to, I'm pretty sure that we're going to have to keep speaking in this name, okay? So what do? They threaten them again. Maybe you didn't hear me. That was Nebuchadnezzar to the three Jewish princes, right? Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you didn't hear me. Maybe you did not hear me say that when they start playing, you're supposed to bow down. So I'm going to give you one more chance. They threaten them again, letting them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all of them praised God for what had happened. For the man whom this sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. In other words, again, he was this way all his life. He was this way from birth. This power cannot be denied. He is living proof of what Peter says. He is now in the name of Jesus. They can't let him go. No way to punish them. Why? They don't have any political will anymore. The only way that you win in politics is that the people are on your side. The ones who put you there. They're not on their side anymore. Whose side are they on? At least 8,000 of them are on these guys' side. 8,000 of them have seen what they've seen. They've made a decision, and this new way is what I want. And as politicians and as authoritarians, they're looking at that, and they're just pronouncing, we don't have any will here. There's nothing we can do. Without what? Without starting a riot. So all the civil law can do, they will compel compliance with their threat, with the condemnation of breaking it. You break it, you're going to get more of this. Okay? This is what's going to happen. Which, if you think about it, as opposed to the gospel, where faith offers you a way away from the condemnation of the law, there is no threat on you if you have faith. You can't threaten me. Threaten me with death? I'm going to live forever. All you're threatening me with is you're going to lay me down for a nap? Do your worst. So there's no way to punish them. By the way, Pilate came to the same conclusion about Jesus, didn't he? I've got nothing to punish this guy with. He's done nothing wrong. He's breaking your law. By the way, the Romans decided that they weren't going to get involved with all the petty little religious laws and fights in the countries that they conquered. They weren't going to get involved. In fact, there are three times that we'll see in the book of Acts where a governor or somebody, okay, looks at Paul and says, he's breaking a Jewish religious law. I don't want to mess with that. We don't have any power over that. Take him to Herod. Take him to somebody who can rule over that. Actually, the empire might be a bit more free than the Israel that they conquered. So they just release him. And then something really remarkable happens. After they were released, they went to their own people. So Peter and John go back to this brand new church that now numbers 8,000. And by the way, those are 8,000 men. So 8,000 plus all the families that come with those. Right? So 8,000, a brand new church of 8,000 to 15,000 maybe in just a couple of days. They come back to this church. They reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. To me, it's remarkable. This church that's only a few days old, there's already this atmosphere of community. There are a couple of elements here. Hang with me. First, they're coming and they're saying, what do you all think? Here's what happened. Okay? Here's what happened. I'm not 100% sure we're supposed to do this. And I'm sure that they laid it out. Peter said, I'm not completely 100% sure. And maybe one of the reasons was that he needed to go and tell the church. The church needs to know what's about to happen because they understand this is a brand new ballgame. And as soon as we go and move on from here, everything will have been changed. This is a brand new paradigm. It was all fun and games at 8,000, but now we're being threatened with arrest. This is a brand new ballgame. And he knows it. And he at least has to tell the church about it. It's amazing to me that these apostles, these indisputable leaders, nobody looks at these 12 and questions their leadership. But they don't play that card. That's what's amazing to me about it. They don't play that card. They don't come and say, guess what? We were arrested. Here's what we're going to do. You're going to have to comply with it. And don't argue with me. I spent 3.5 years with the man. I walked on water with him. You going to argue with me? The apostles never play that card. They aren't giving in to what could be, what would be my greatest temptation. To lead absolutely because I saw him. I heard him. He touched me. Peter knows probably that the second that he does that, just one guy who found out he denied him 3 times will bring that up. Probably John. You really want to go there, man? Their authority comes from this brand new experience. Their authority comes from Pentecost. Peter says, that's now my authority. My authority isn't that I spent 3.5 years walking and talking with him. My authority is that he gave me his power. I no longer rely on 3.5 years spent being with him. I now rely on him being in me. And yes, they're leaders, but an apostle does not lord it over them. They serve the church by serving the church. Jesus instructed them after he had washed their feet, he put on his robe, reclined again, and said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have served you, has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly, he then says, slaves are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And now that he's in them, they are living out this mission. There was no way that Peter was going to live out that mission. Even after leaving the upper room, he was still arguing about who was the greatest. And now he says, you know what? I've got every right to make this decision. I've got all this power and this authority. But no, we're going to make this decision together. We're a community now. Because I don't get my power anymore from my history with him. I get my power now from his very presence in me right now. He'll go on to tell the church later about being an elder too. He'll say, as an elder myself and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but what? But willingly, as God would have you do it, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. He said, we're here to serve, guys. You want to lead in this church. Got to serve. He and John go back to their church, their own, it says. Tells them what happened. because they know the decision they're going to make is going to eventually affect them all. We can't speak or proclaim or share the power of Jesus based on our history. We do it now based on the power that's given to us. And if Peter is telling us that, if Peter is saying that, then what he's saying is the reason we're all going to be in this together is because that Holy Spirit didn't just fall on me, it fell on everybody. It fell on all of you. Remember back in chapter 2, you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He promised everybody who would be baptized that day. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, and everyone on whom the Lord calls to him. We may not all be gifted as apostles, but we are all empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he's saying being an apostle is no more less or more important than any of the other gifts that we've seen the church exercise amongst you when that thing happened, when we were baptized in the Spirit. It's the same Spirit, he says. It's the same power. It belongs to all of us. I'd be going against that power, he said, if I tried to rule over you. It's remarkable that they go back to the church with this brand new dilemma to face. And guess what? The church exhibits the power too. The church understands it because they're all of a sudden beginning to live like their leaders. When they heard it, they raised their voices together with God and said, Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers have gathered together against the Lord and his Messiah. They see it in Scripture, just as Peter did, and they see in their recent history that earthly rulers was working against them. They're applying what they've learned the same way that Peter and John have done in their preaching and what they have done. In this city, they realize both Herod and Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel gathered together. Those powers came together. The religious powers, the civil powers, the political power, the power and the money all came together to conspire against who? Against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They see it in their history. They're applying it to what they know and what they've learned. They're coming to the same conclusion that Peter has in his preaching because they recognize they have the same power that Peter has. So then, without even Peter saying it, they say, Lord, look at their threats. Grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Peter, we understand that you're not quite sure what to do. We say, preach. Go. So they speak with boldness. Remember that commonality of being fellow Judeans. Being living in Jerusalem. That commonality gives them the boldness to do so because they heal with signs and wonders that they already have in common with the people that they're speaking to. They believe that they're signs and wonders from God also. They all have this in his name. They all have his power. And for the threats, they see that the moment is already here. The movement is less than a month old, and it's already here. The moment is already here. Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, slaves are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. It's here, guys, he said. It's already here. The apostles knew that they're not making the decision for themselves. Eventually, the church is going to be affected by it. Maybe not everybody gets arrested. Maybe not everybody gets martyred. But they know that this is a new precipice. This sequel has now taken on a new life and a new form. When they leave the room, it isn't going to be the same. When they go back out tomorrow, it's at risk of them being arrested. They won't won't compel, though. They won't compel the church. They let the Spirit do what he's going to do. And it all began back when they loved a man that the religious people told them was rejected by God and wasn't allowed to come in and worship the way that he wanted to worship. And they enforced that with civil power. If that guy ever tried to go into the temple, the guard would have kept him out. Peter says, we haven't been compelled to do this. I don't want you to compel anybody else. Jesus didn't say, compel people to do this. Make people do this. And then something happens in this prayer, just to see the significance of the moment. Something happened in the prayer. When they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with what? With boldness. Even the Spirit says, this is remarkable here. This is something to mark. Because they give a little bit of a shaking, a little bit of a Pentecost, reminding them, okay, maybe you need a little extra boost because tomorrow your preaching will have consequences. You're not just going to baptize people now. You're now going to baptize people at the risk of your own safety, at the risk of your own life. So it's a brand new paradigm. And as I said before, they have to learn this lesson because they'll disentangle themselves from this civil law and authority, the authority that they have to enforce it, because they've got to take it to the far reaches of the earth. So entangling themselves, entangling the religious away from the civil, isn't that something that we're concerned with? Isn't that something that the end time is supposed to be concerned with? We were supposed to recognize, the prophets told us, that the beastly powers are religious and political powers that get together. And it doesn't matter which religion or which political power gets in. When they get in, they compel people to worship whatever God that they worship. So we should take note of this, shouldn't we? Let me give you an example, just something to think about. And forgive me at 10 after, okay? I might have to step on a couple of toes because I've stepped on my own to try to come to this conclusion, all right? But this is something to ponder when we think about that, when we look to entangle this in between, when we look to not be compelled to worship, when we talk about words, when we just throw words like freedom of religion, okay, and the First Amendment around out there, just note this is what we learn from here. It says, the whole group of those who believed were of what? One heart and one soul. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace was put upon them all. What does it look like when the church gives the testimony of the resurrection? They tell you right here, there's not a needy person in the group. As many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what is sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each who had need. All things in common. Ever wondered in more modern terms what that means? See, those, just to start the word with common, just to start the word with C-O-M-M, just to talk about communal living, it automatically triggers something in our mind, doesn't it? We think of another word. What's the word we think of living in the 20th and the 21st century? Probably since around 1917 till now. I'm glad you said it. I'm sorry for everybody on the live stream. I'm afraid to say it because I'm afraid it's going to get a hold of on the live stream and they're going to take it wrong. You got to be with me here, all right? There's a context to this. Yeah, we think of communism, all right? But this kind of communism that the church exhibited, what's the difference between it? Do you think that Luke was talking about communal living as taught by Marx, Lenin, and Chairman Mao? What's the difference between the two? The one that we are triggered by, they tried to make happen with power what? With power over. They tried to make it happen. They compelled people to do this. The church lives from power under. The church lives by emptying themselves, sacrificing themselves, and willing to live for somebody else. All things in common. Being compelled to versus being loved to. Did I get out of there okay? Whew. Okay. All right. But when we talk about these decisions of what it means to begin to look at this and deciding when we are going to be or not be compelled anymore, when civil disobedience has to come about in order to live our life as Jesus. We know that there are times when we have to live our life as Jesus, when we have to disentangle ourselves from civil law. Are you with me? It's happened. It's happened. The 20th century showed us the greatest power of civil disobedience, what could happen. We've seen that. But I want to tell you this. As looking back on cults and cultic behavior, did you know that the very first time that the government will begin to look upon your church and maybe think about a little bit, think about maybe stepping in a little bit, is the very first time is when they see that church selling their assets and giving it to the church. That's when it happens. See, he was just a civics teacher, part-time civics and history teacher at Mendocino College when he began his church. And it grew to about 1,000 or so right out there in Redwood Valley up north of Ukiah. And when it got to be about 2,000 or 3,000, he decided to move his church to San Francisco and change its name to the People's Temple. And when Jones moved it to San Francisco, pretty soon it was in their laws. If you want to join us, we get your house. See, and we didn't know that. And they took that money and they bought land in French Guiana and created their own. See, now looking back, the FBI looks back and says, here's where it began. So do you know that if we decided that we wanted to live the Church of Acts right now, today, that's what would get us our first step on an FBI watch list of being a doomsday cult? But are you going to let them tell us if we are moved to do so? I told you last week before, this message, which seemed to be a little easier taken in the first century, okay, in a land that didn't have what we have, it doesn't sit real easy on 21st century ears who've been raised on capitalism. Amen? It doesn't sit right, does it? The city of Grants Pass, Oregon, a couple years ago, began to crack down on homeless encampments by enacting a series of ordinances to discourage sleeping in public spaces. The city banned the use of stoves and sleeping bags, pillows, or other bedding. They didn't come right out and say you can't sleep in public spaces. They began to ban what they used in order to do so. In essence, they began to criminalize homelessness. And by the way, they have no public shelter in Grants Pass. They have nowhere to put them. There is one large Christian mission. But do you know why the city decided that they don't use that? It's because that mission makes them listen to a sermon before they let them stay there and eat. They compel them to what? They compel them to worship. I've got a problem with that. But that's something else. These ordinances were deemed unconstitutional in appeals courts, and 2 weeks ago, it was finally heard by the Supreme Court. And do we all know how they ruled? They ruled that cities have the right to enlist these ordinances in the guise of public safety. In other words, federal law now says we can begin to criminalize homelessness. Looking back on 2013 to 2015, over 20 cities in the United States banned groups or individuals from feeding more than 5 people at a time in public or private property without permits. There's a group in Houston that had been feeding the homeless since 1994, and in 2012 they began to enforce these ordinances that they were doing it without a permit. They were writing tickets every time that they would do it, and the people would still come back every day. There are $90,000 of fines that have been charged to these people simply by feeding the homeless. There's a group called Arizona Hugs, who in January of this year were forced by the city of Tempe to cease and desist their public park picnic that they held every week to feed the homeless. So I'm just putting out there, when we begin to talk about disentangling ourselves, our spiritual lives and our spiritual authority and how we live and what we're going to do with civil, we don't need a national Sunday law to move us to action. We're having our liberty violated right now if we want to feed the homeless, if we want to feed more than 5 people at a time. It's happening every day. And Jesus said, "By this they'll know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And how did they exhibit that love in the church? The only way they knew how. If we're going to take care of the world, we might as well take care of our own. There was not one needy among them. Yet if we start doing that in a way, we may end up getting watched. Because now to talk about this, let's mix this brand new idea of communal living and mix it with our apocalyptic end time message. Oh, man, it wouldn't take very long before the FBI would be at our door, right? Hey, and do they have a right to look out for people who are being done in by cults? Of course they do. Because the last 2 times that 2 guys did this, how many of their church members walked out? Not many. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And I wish he would have said, unless the government tells you you can't. But he didn't, did he? So here we are, living in the end time. When I first started looking into this chapter, I knew that I had to come here to be able to begin to have us at least think about applying, how do we apply this, how do we do, especially living in the end time. And I thought I was going to talk about martyrdom. I thought I was going to talk about, you know, that's what, where we're headed. But by the way, we're not headed there yet. We're not there yet. The first martyr is a few chapters away. And that's if you believe that Stephen was the first martyr. We're not 100% sure. James may have been the first martyr. So I'll leave us with this. Jesus does say, greater love has no one than to lay down one's life for his friends. He's not talking about martyrdom. He's talking about our freedom. He's talking about our comfort. He's talking about everything that we can begin to do to live sacrificially as he did, so that everybody would be able to live. So this isn't about martyrdom. Chapter 4 in Acts, in this threequel, in this second part, on how to deal then with when the government or when civil authority or with somebody with more power and money begins to threaten you, how to do that. The church first has to learn to live for Jesus before they will learn to die for him. There's only one way we can do it, is that we be his friends, that we have his power, and we take it to the ends of the earth. And we start right here. Conversations start here. And this is what's so horrifying about the last 5 years. Is that in the last 5 years, we can't even start a conversation. I guarantee you there were people that will hear this, and the very first words that came out when I started this entire conversation, they immediately labeled me as something and they quit listening. We can't listen with our ideological and political ears when we talk about this. We can only put on our spiritual ears. We can only speak to each other as other Christians. And then pray that our politics falls in line with that. And when they don't, we have to get rid of them. When our ideology of what it means to be an American, of what it means to be a Christian, when those begin to collide, guess which ones we're supposed to choose? I pointed out a few weeks ago, and I just want to remind you of this, is that all my time, my 40 years in the church, people said that the number one way that you can tell that we're living in the end time is the world is getting so bad. That isn't the number one way. Grady told us in your offering today. Number one, the gospel is preached unto all the world. Number two, everyone else gets apathetic. Everyone else, their love grows cold because of sin. And number three, John said, I don't know what we'll be like, brothers and sisters, but when he comes, we will be like him. The number one indicator that we're living closer to the end is when the church begins to look more and more and more like Jesus. And the only way that I see that happen